So that's Matthew 26, starting at verse 36. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer."
Well, do keep the passage of Matthew in front of you. And as we start, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can look at your word together this morning. Please help us by the power of the Holy Spirit to understand it faithfully. And may the result be that we're moved to love and obedience. And we ask this for your glory. Amen. Well, Facebook, like it or loathe it, it's here to stay. Just under half of all people in our country now, they log on at least once a day. And it's used for a variety of different reasons. But I guess many people, they end up rating themselves by how many listed friends that they have. Or how many people liked something that they've shared. And it's easily done. There's a like button that is pressed over 3 billion times a day. That is a lot. So with all this going on, people want to promote themselves. They want to make others like them. And it's becoming such an issue that recently an Australian company, they've tapped into this. You can now pay them to send you positive feedback onto your site so everyone can see. And the scary thing is people are using this. Well, we might laugh or we might find it quite abstract, but I guess we must admit that we all want to be liked. Okay, well, we might not use this Australian company on the internet, but we still do things to make people like us. Maybe trying to be the funny one in a group. Or more subtly, giving the right answer to that "how are you doing" question this morning. They're silly examples, but they do make a point. Why do we do them? If we're brutally honest, we don't always have confidence that we're loved. We long for that security, so we keep on working at it. And it's this desire to be loved that's not just limited to our relationships with each other. If we look honestly at ourselves, we see our own weakness, and how easy is it to let doubts creep in that we're loved by God? Or if we're not a Christian here today, in our dark moments, how easy is it to doubt that we're truly loved at all? Well, in today's passage, we find a striking answer. After a bit of a pause, we're back in the book of Matthew, and it's a first-hand account of Jesus' life. And over the next 5 weeks, we're going to be finishing the book together. But first, as we pick it up again, let me set the scene. So we're near the end of Jesus' earthly life and his ministry. He and his disciples, they've just arrived back in Jerusalem. And Jesus continues to speak of his coming betrayal and his death. The cross is right there on the horizon. It's close now. In preparation, they've just had a feast to celebrate the Passover. But his disciples are very slow to understand what's happening. So when Jesus tells them that they will soon scatter away from him, Peter effectively says, no, you can count on me to stick by you, Jesus. Have a quick glance at verse 35. Peter says, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the other disciples said the same. And then we head to Gethsemane. I want to warn you that what happens in this garden on this night, it's quite difficult. It's sobering, it's dark and real. But it gives us a real privileged glimpse into the truths that should change us deeply. So let's peer over the garden wall and see what happened. As we start, we see prayer in agony. Have a look at verse 36. On arriving at Gethsemane, Jesus leaves most of his disciples nearby, and he takes with him Peter and the sons of Zebedee. That's James and John. It's not an unusual place for them to go, but this night it was very different. Quickly, we see Jesus begin to be sorrowful and troubled. Imagine being there. You start to see something pressing on Jesus. Something's changed. You've not seen him like this before, and it's a weighty sorrow. Not just a type of sorrow that we might feel when we watch the news and maybe think of the families of flight MH370. Real as that is, this sorrow perhaps is better translated as filled with grief or intense distress. It gets worse. Look at verse 38. Jesus says, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. He's not one to use words lightly. This sorrow runs deep, even to the point of death. Jesus is in agony. Verse 39, going a little further, his face hits the dirt. He falls to the ground alone. Unspeakable anguish consumes Jesus. It drives the question, what is going on? Why is this happening? Jesus knew that his death is on the horizon. He's been speaking plainly about it since chapter 16. And a cross is a horrific way to die. And he's also about to be abandoned by those he loved. So were these the reasons for his distress? Fear of pain and rejection? Well, serious as they are, it simply doesn't fit. It's puzzling why so many Christians, they face death with joy, with hope, with a total trust and confidence. Peace, but not of anguish. And they can't be better than Jesus, so there must be a difference. Did you spot it? We're told what it is three times. Verse 39, Jesus prays, may this cup be taken from me. Verse 42, if it's not possible for this cup to be taken away. Verse 44, Jesus prayed a third time, saying the same thing. There's a cup, and it's a cup that is right at the heart of his anguish, not the physical cross. And it's a cup that Jesus would have been familiar with. It's spoken of many times in the Bible. Here's an example. We're going to leave Matthew briefly and turn to Isaiah. So turn to Isaiah 51. It's on page 739. So Isaiah 51, and we're going to read from 17. We read, awake, awake. Rise up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. You who have drained it to its dregs, the goblet that makes men stagger. Do you see? It's no ordinary cup. This is the cup of God's wrath. And if you've been here over the last month or so, we've seen it in Hosea. It's God's righteous anger against a rebellious people, those who are unfaithful to him. It's judgment against sin, the wine of God's fury. And staggeringly, God sets it full strength before Jesus. The very one who we've seen throughout Matthew is perfect. So back in Matthew, the reality strikes him. The very name Gethsemane means oil press. And it was here that God gave Jesus an extraordinary view of that cup. It pressed down on him. His human nature, it shrunk at the sight. Jonathan Edwards puts this very well. Let me read you something that he said. The agony was caused by a vivid, bright, full, immediate view of the wrath of God. The Father, as it were, set the cup down before him. He now had a near view of the furnace into which he was about to be cast. He stood and viewed its raging flames and the glowing of its heat, that he might know where he was going and what he was about to suffer. Christ had now, as it were, the shadow of death brought over his soul by the near view which he had of that bitter cup that was now set before him. It's now that Jesus feels the reality of what was written hundreds of years ago. In front of him was a cup that it was large and deep, to be drunk to its dregs, full of ruin and desolation. He tasted it and staggered. And we mustn't let this wash over us. It's no ordinary cup, and it's no ordinary man. This is God the Son. When I was growing up, I had the privilege to enjoy a good relationship with my family. Naturally, we went through some good and bad times together. And I guess looking back now, I tend to sort of gloss over the bad. But there were a few times when I did or I said something that cast a shadow over our relationship. I remember one time I simply kicked up a fuss about something, but it resulted in my dad saying those devastating words that he was disappointed in me. How big that small thing felt. How much more horrific then is that view that Jesus now sees? He had enjoyed a perfect relationship with his Father, and this cup was no small thing. For the first time in history, it threatens to devastate that. What we see in Gethsemane is Jesus' humanity grappling with the thought of his Father's wrath, unleashed full strength on Jesus for sin he never committed. And in preparing this, I've been struck by how small I sometimes view sin. Sin's punishment sits so heavily on Jesus, yet sometimes I view it so lightly, with no thought to the cost. But the cup is full, and it is set before Jesus. Then we see love in obedience. In distress, with his face on the ground, Jesus prays verse 39. My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. The time had come. Temptation is real. How easy would it have been for Jesus to flee? It was a dark, a cold night, and Jesus was alone. And so as the shadow of the cup, it looms near, could Jesus for the first time choose to disobey? He's literally praying, if there's any other way, any way at all, take this cup away from my path. His will, it strains for another way. All hangs in the balance. But we've been here before. Perhaps it reminds you of another garden. A garden hundreds of years earlier. God effectively says, obey me and you will be blessed. But Adam, by his actions, he said, no, not your will, but mine. And that changed everything, bringing division between God and his people. The garden was destroyed, blessings removed. But now in another garden, in a broken world, God the Father says, obey me, and I will unleash my fury on you. Then verse 39, not my will, but yours are prayed. They're words of perfect obedience, said by the one who lives an obedient life that we should have lived. Words that bring hope to the hopeless. Yet not as I will, but as you will, Jesus says. And it's a prayer that he repeats three times, said in full view of the terrible cost. Did he see, as he prays, his determination to obey his father grows? He starts off by praying, "If it is possible, may this cup be taken from me." But as he submits to his father's will, Jesus sees that there's no other way. So in his next prayer, he says in verse 42, "If it is not possible for this cup to be taken away, unless I drink of it, may your will be done." With his face on the ground, his resolve is growing. Yes, he's distressed at the gravity of this cup, but greater than that, he longs to do the will of his father. "My father," as he says three times. In his hardest trial, Jesus submits in perfect love, bringing his will under his father's. And it's a thread that we see throughout the whole Bible, love and submission interwoven together. When the world hears the word submission, it thinks of oppression. Our view is tainted. We think of submitting to self-centered people. At best, it makes us weak, and at worst, it's dangerous. But it is perfect submission we see here, fueled by love. It's at the heart of God's character. But even in his obedience, look how Jesus struggles with submitting to his father's will. It gives us a privileged insight into his relationship with his father. He poured out his heart honestly. Even in great stress, he trusted completely, asking for help to align his will with his father's. And so although this Christ's suffering in this garden is unique to Jesus, as we gaze at him, it should shape our prayers too. As we go through struggles together, from illness to loneliness to sorrow, perhaps even the uncertainty of our future move. Yes, we might struggle, but do we long to do the will of our Father over that of ours? Asking for help, whatever the cost. Back in the garden, Jesus' resolve is firm. He knew, even while praying, his enemies were on their way. For what of his followers? Well, we see confidence in weakness. The majority of his disciples were close at hand, but Peter, James, and John were taken a little further. And Jesus tells them to keep watch with me, verse 38. And again, watch and pray, verse 41. They've seen that Jesus is in great distress. He's even told them that he is overwhelmed to the point of death. Surely the shock of seeing Jesus like this will motivate them to obey. "If you speak to me through tears, you've got my attention." And remember, it's the same Peter who's just pledged his loyalty. "You can count on me to stick by you," he says in verse 35. The three of them are also the pick of the bunch. They're some of Jesus' closest disciples. So, if anyone can, they're the ones to support Jesus in this dark garden, right? Well, this is what makes what happens next even more shocking. Even if we're familiar with this passage, it still stands out. Do they watch? No. They simply open their sleeping bags and crawl in. And it doesn't just happen the once. Three times Jesus returns to find them sleeping. How much it contrasts with Jesus' obedience. What is going on? Well, the watching he calls them to, it's not like a military lookout, captains of the guards protecting Jesus, listening for footsteps. But rather, verse 41, they're to keep watch so that they will not fall into temptation. Sleep is not bad. I'd like to do more of it sometimes. But on this unique night, it's what they needed the most. Temptations are coming, just like for Jesus. This very night, they'll be enticed to put their trust away from God. Therefore, they need to be alert. They need to be on their guard. But actually, we see quite the opposite. They close their eyes instead of opening them. Jesus goes on to explain what's happening in verse 41. He says to the three, "The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. Weak, perhaps better defined as like an illness. A gym won't help them here. There's something wrong inside. On the surface, they say the right things, but they're actually helplessly weak. You see, the disciples pledge their loyalty, but within hours, they will be scattered. They do not know their own weakness, and so wrongly, they place confidence in themselves. And that is the reason why Jesus, even in his distress, he tells them to turn to God. They need him. That is why they should be praying and watching with Jesus. And we're not to judge the disciples here, but rather identify with their weakness. In effect, they're representatives of us all, giving us a glimpse into our own frailty. No matter how hard we try, if we trust in ourselves, we will fail. And once we truly know this, it's humbling, but it shifts our confidence to where it should be, to Jesus. But sadly, on this night, it goes unheard, and as many times as Jesus prays, they're found sleeping. Then we get to verse 45. Jesus returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." The wait is over. The bitter cup is picked up. Jesus moves towards the cross. But what happened in Gethsemane, it wasn't just the hardest thing imaginable, but it impacts every one of us here in this room. All people, no matter who we are, what our background is, what we think of ourselves, our default is to enjoy creation without a moment's thought of the Creator, to say, like Adam, "Not your will, but mine." That is sin, and because God is good, he will judge this. As he is holy, he can't leave it unpunished. And therefore, as uncomfortable as it is, the cup of God's wrath, it belongs to us. The cup that made Jesus stagger, it belongs in our hands. Earlier, we looked at Isaiah for that horrific description of the cup. But if we read on, we hear some incredible words. Let me read them to you. Isaiah 51:22. "This is what your sovereign Lord says, your God who defends his people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup that made you stagger. From that cup, the goblet of my wrath, you will never drink of again." A promise was made that this cup would be taken out of the hands of his people. And it's in this garden where we see how this is ultimately done. It points to Jesus. He will drink the cup on our behalf. The only one who didn't deserve it was the only one who was able to drink it for us, draining it dry so there's nothing left, giving us a sure and certain hope. And once we start grasping this and wonder at it, it will change us. We will love Jesus. We'll want to follow him. We'll want to submit to him. But completely giving ourselves to Jesus, to lay our lives out before him, it's difficult, isn't it? And I think it's difficult because so often we lack complete trust. Think where you'll be on Tuesday morning. What things will be whispering in your ear, enticing you to put your trust fully in them? We keep on living in ways that show that we doubt Jesus. A couple of years ago, I tried a treetop assault course. You can imagine it. It's a sort that finds you clinging to ridiculously high ropes and crossing dodgy bridges. Well, while I found myself struggling to hold on, a friend of mine, he was jumping around freely, taking in the views with no apparent thought to the extreme height he was in. When I asked him how he was doing this, he said something interesting. He said, "I've already fallen, but I was caught by my safety harness. If I fall again, I know that I'm safe." You see, the rope had been tested. My friend found it to be trustworthy. So in his confidence, he could therefore enjoy his day out, leaving me clinging on with niggling doubts over that harness. Well, perhaps it's a flawed example, but it shows us that when we completely trust, really trust in something, it changes the way we behave. And it's this garden where Jesus was put to the test, and he's found to be trustworthy. Here is a love that withstood the terror of God's wrath for us. And it's here that where we find our confidence. As Jesus obeys, he does so out of love for his Father. Do you see, he will always obey his Father. He longs to submit to his will. Jesus will always do what he is asked. And it is the Father's will to save us. That means passing the cup to Jesus, and he will drink it, quite literally, whatever the cost. And there can't be a cost greater than this. Jesus' love for us is rooted in his perfect love for his Father. Do you see how solid this is? Their love for each other, it draws us in, draws you in. And that means there's nothing that you can do to change this. Nothing at all. It's an unshakable truth which grounds our confidence. So when doubts creep in over how much God loves you, when you start dabbling in other things to try and find that security you're after, looking to be liked, longing to be loved, turn to Jesus. Grow your view of him. See what he has done. If you're a Christian here or not, he is where you'll find the love that you've been after. Nowhere else will you find confidence like this. Nothing else will satisfy you like this. No one else can bring you hope like this. So let's try and dwell on these truths together, and let our hearts be gripped by the magnitude of Christ's love for us, and fall down and adore him for it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that despite our weakness, you sent your Son to die in our place, giving us an unshakable confidence in a future beyond judgment. Help us to see your lavish love and therefore give ourselves fully to you as Jesus gave himself for us. And we ask this for your honor and praise. Amen.
Do please take a seat. And Will, come and join me again. And we've got a few questions. Thank you. We're going to start some questions about the disciples. First question, I'll wrap two together. The question is, why is the fact that disciples sleep emphasized? And what is the temptation that they're being called to avoid?
Yeah, good question. It's really striking, isn't it, seeing the disciples, the weariness that's interlaced with Jesus' costly obedience. Repeat the question again, unpacking it.
Why is the fact that the disciples are sleeping emphasized? Mm. And what is the temptation that they're asked to avoid?
Well, I think it really is emphasized there. And I think it comes here because we've got to see the disciples that they are weak here. They are desperately weak. And as I said, it's a little bit like an illness. There's something fundamentally wrong with their hearts. And it compares so greatly with where we can find our confidence in Jesus going resolutely towards the cross. The last bit again. Temptation. I guess they will be scattered. So Jesus has just told them before that they, within a few hours, this very night, they will be scattered away. And therefore, they're tempted to place their confidence away, that they won't make a stand for Jesus this night. Their temptation, I think it'd be specifically this night in terms of rejecting Jesus, but then more generally placing their trust in other things that aren't Jesus.
Great, thank you very much. And what's the significance of Jesus is the title that Jesus gives himself, which is Son of Man.
Yeah, so Son of Man, that's a language picks up in Daniel. He's basically, he refers to himself as Son of Man, I think a couple of times already in Matthew. And he's talking about himself being, well, we're seeing he's the promised king here. So Matthew's been really labours, if you see the Matthew as a book as a whole, it labours the point that Jesus is the promised king we've been waiting for. And here, he's no ordinary man, he is God's son here. So that just makes what happens in this garden in Gethsemane even more staggering.
Thanks, Will. Am I right in thinking that Son of Man is also a title given to Adam? Is that right?
Okay, yes.
I think what's happening is Jesus is underlining this comparison with Adam that you made, that Jesus obeyed God even though the promise was death. Mm. Yeah, Adam couldn't obey God even though the promise was life.
Yeah, that's helpful.
Yeah, but, Tuffy, there's a contemporary kind of view that the death on the cross was kind of cosmic child abuse by God on Jesus. How does this passage help answer that view?
Okay, yeah. How long have you got? I will say, what will I say? Three things. Yeah, okay. So I think so. The question is, how can a loving God be a wrathful God? And we think somehow if we introduce wrath and judgment, we reduce somehow his love for us. And therefore, I think the question is saying, if you take that away, do we end up with a more loving God? Yeah? And I think actually the reality is, it's quite the opposite. So the very fact that God is that he has righteous wrath, that makes him a more loving God. And that's because our need is great and the cost is real. Yeah. So if we take that wrath away, we end up trivializing what Jesus has done. We trivialize what happens in Gethsemane and the enormity of what is completed on the cross. So that's one thing. Secondly, just very briefly, we've got to see God as he's utterly, perfectly good. He is set apart, so he's holy, and therefore he can't tolerate rejection or sin, rebellion, evil. And that makes him so good. And then finally, I guess I'll say just briefly that this is God the Son here. He is fully God, so the Trinity, one full God, three distinct persons. And therefore he longs to do the will of his Father. So I think in John 5:30, I think it is, that his desire is to submit to his Father's will in all things. So he's working, the Trinity, working together to bring about God's purposes.
Thank you, Will. I guess that last point is really important, isn't it? This is Jesus' choice.
Yeah.
So it's not abuse because he is choosing it. Thank you very much. A quick question, hopefully, that I should have asked at the beginning, because clarification, which is, what is the cup and what's wrath?
Okay, so the cup, I went to Isaiah 51. There's many other places we can go to. But basically, when we see the cup in the Old Testament and the New, it is linked to God's wrath, and his wrath is basically a righteous, a perfectly right and just anger against sin, which is our rebellion against him, and that falls full force on Jesus, and if we're trusting in him, he will take that on our behalf.
Thank you very much. And the last question, which I think is a good question to end with, which is, how do we find love in Jesus? Do I just read the Bible and pray? How do I feel secure?
Yeah, good question. I think it's got to be, we've got to see what happened in Gethsemane and really steward over and take it in. And I think once we start seeing, gazing at Jesus, what he did here, and then seeing how it fits together, and read your Bible, see what he's done for us, I think naturally we will then be in wonder and awe at the enormity of what he's done for us. So if we need to focus at him and see our need and the perfect
solution, if you like, that is found wonderfully in his love for us. So I think, yeah, the answer is to keep looking, thinking these things through, talking about it together, and reading your Bible, and therefore be in awe at what he has done.